to 13, and I'm going to invite James, who's going to come up and read that for us. So that's Revelation chapter 3, 7 to 13. But before we read, I'm just going to pray. Father, as we open up your word now, we pray, Lord God, that we, your people, would have ears, a heart to listen to what it is that you are saying to us individually, but also collectively as your church here at Beck. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. So in Revelation 3, 7 to 13, it states, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my words and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. I hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will come make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
Good morning. And I guess I should add a happy Father's Day, shouldn't I? And just to add, it's actually raining now. Sorry to pour kind of cold water on the kind of good weather. Okay. I mean, usually in our life group, whenever I mention the book of Revelation, which isn't in often, there's usually a bit of a kind of chorus of bingo. I think Revelation, I've often got my head in it because I teach it in West Africa. And so it's a joy to have this privilege to be able to speak from the book of Revelation. But first of all, I want to kind of paint a bit of a context. Yeah, last week we celebrated Pentecost, and I don't know if it's OCD or whatever, but I like to kind of join things up. And so I want to just kind of think a little bit about the journey from the tongues of fire at Pentecost to the flames of persecution at Philadelphia. You know, when we actually kind of look at scripture, it's kind of quite clear to see that Christianity was birthed out of the Jewish faith. And it was recognized at the time as a kind of sect within Judaism. Yeah, on the day of Pentecost, where were the believers found? Well, they were either close to the temple or on the actual Temple Mount itself. And when the church met during the very early years, you know, for their teaching from the apostles, where did they meet? In the temple. And again, we see when Paul and Barnabas set off on their first missionary journeys and subsequent missionary journeys, where were the first places where they visited? It was actually the Jewish synagogues. And though we actually do see in the book of Acts the opposition towards the people who are following Jesus intensify, externally, the church was still recognized, certainly by the ruling authorities, Rome, as sitting within the state-sanctioned religion of Judaism. It's kind of laying the foundations for where we are going. They were kind of insiders. So why tell us kind of all this? You know, it's always got a bit of church history, isn't it? But context is important. As a kind of Bible college lecturer said, you know, a text outside of context is just a con. Here's a question for you. Maybe I'm quite sure some of them will be able to answer this. AD 70, why is that significant in the church calendar? Yeah. The sacking of the temple in Jerusalem, AD 70, there was a Jewish uprising against the Roman oppressors. And Rome came down on the Jews like a ton of bricks. And they decimated Jerusalem. And they destroyed what was at the heart of Jewish, what was at the time, Christian worship. Although the kind of gap between the Jews and the Christians were widening at this point, it's this event that completely dissolved the relationship. And from that point on, the church very much sat outside. During the Jewish uprising, the leaders of the rebellion were expecting and demanding all hands on deck. You know, irrespective of what sect you were actually, you identified with, whether it's Pharisees, Sadducees, or Christians. All hands on deck. All sides joined in, all except one. And that was the followers of Jesus, who actually refused to take up arms against the oppressor, following the instructions of Jesus. And so what happened? Well, this was interpreted as a betrayal of the Christians. A failing of loyalty at a time of national crisis. Once considered insiders, the Christians now found themselves very much on the outside. And not only was this isolation felt, but the ramifications were far-reaching. His fledgling faith of Jesus' followers now lay outside the state-sanctioned religion of Judaism, resulting in Christianity becoming persona non grata. It was now interdit. It was illegal. Fast forward 20 years, and we find ourselves in the book of Revelation. And it offers us that glimpse, that window into a church under incredible pressure. And so we arrive at the door of the church of Philadelphia. I know this has nothing to do with soft, high-processed cheese from the States, just for clarification. Yeah, of the seven churches that Jesus writes the letters to, there's only two where Jesus brings no rebuke, only commendation and exhortation. One being the church of Smyrna, and the other being the church of Philadelphia. Their self-perception and outside appearance may have been described as weak and pitiful and impoverished, but actually Jesus sees through the superficial, doesn't he? And he sees to the heart, and he sees what is actually going on. It's a little bit like the old adage, isn't it? Never judge a book by its, never judge a church by its website. It's a point, isn't it? And incidentally, it's these two churches that receive the greatest persecution. It's kind of as if these two churches took the message of the gospel very seriously, and the fact that we are in a spiritual battle very seriously, and it would appear that the enemy responds proportionately, as you'd expect. Here's a question. Have you ever been excluded? And when I say excluded, I don't necessarily mean you've been really bad at school and you were kicked out. In other words, have you ever been left out? You know, left off the list. You know, most people have been invited to the party or event, and you were kind of expecting an invite to arrive, but it never did. Have you ever been in that situation? We've probably all been in that situation. What I want to do, just for a moment, just for the person next to you, if you are comfortable, just tell, how did that make you feel? That you weren't on the inside and you were maybe on the outside. Turn, chat just for a couple of seconds and then we'll come back. In the room. I said it was going to be quick. I didn't want it to get awkward. Order. Okay, a bit of feedback. How did it make you feel?
Rubbish.
Any other words that could describe how it?
Sad.
Lonely. Betrayed. Heartbroken. All these words kind of come flooding in, don't they? And it kind of gives us a bit of an insight. And one way we can describe our experience is like having the metaphorical door slammed in our faces. You know, everyone else seems to be on the inside, apart from you. And it can be an incredibly painful, it is a very painful thing. It's not, it can be a very painful thing. It is a painful thing. And I know some of us, you feel that, some of us may even feel that, you know, within the church, within the body of Christ, everyone else on the inside, for some reason we're on the outside, and we can feel that pain. And it's a hard thing to carry. And in the passage that we're looking at this morning, this is the experience of the Philadelphian church. Once on the inside, but now most definitely on the outside. And it's hard to say whether the hostilities had become physical and developed a physical harm, but most certainly the opposition experience, the church was the church experience was incredibly painful. So what was happening? You see, not only were the Christians excluded from the community of faith, which meant the community, and it's actually kind of quite hard to understand the depth of this in a Western society where individualism is prized so much. But in not many non-Western countries, and some of you will understand that, being part of the community is really so important. It's central. And once you lose that, you feel completely bereft. And it's hard. But it was worse than that, because the message from the Jews was that if you are a follower of Jesus, you know, if you remain in the way, then all those promises and all those blessings, all those words of hope spoken through the patriarchs, the prophets, Abraham and Moses, Jeremiah, Isaiah, all of that, you have no part in it at all. You are excluded from that as well. You are definitely on the outside. We are the children of Abraham, and we are on the inside. And so not only had the door of community being closed to them, but also it seemed the kingdom of God had been slammed in their faces. And they were locked out. And the more the church talked about Jesus, the greater the intensity of the messaging. I was trying to look for an appropriate quote. And I mean, Google's a great place for finding kind of cheesy quotes, isn't it? And I came across one lady, Dolly Taskell. No idea who she is. Apparently, she's a motivational speaker from the US and does the old TED talk. But I think what she said was actually kind of quite helpful. She said, when we allow negative messages to fester in our heads, they take on a life of their own. And it's true. And it wears us down. And as much as we know what is being said against us isn't true, the longer it goes on, the harder it becomes to ignore. I just find kind of social media kind of quite a kind of interesting place. And I don't know. Sometimes my family, I don't do it that often these days, but sometimes my family kind of tells me off to kind of posting the odd comment on BBC, you know, if something gets up your nose. And I don't know. I can say, we all do it, but we might not all do it. I don't know. But certainly, if I make a comment and the kind of usually the motivation has got to kind of Christian ramifications. I see something happening. I make a comment, and immediately, you get all these kind of quite caustic comments. They're not looking to engage in conversation. They're looking basically to kind of just snuff you out. And I've kind of learned my lesson. I'm much more restrained. So sometimes, well, I'll post a comment and I think, no, that's stupid. Take it off again, and it's just not worth the hassle. So I let it rest there. And the more we interact with these voices, the more discouraged we can actually become. But it's not only discouraged, but we can actually start feeling disempowered. And this is what was happening to the church at Philadelphia. They have been faithfully testifying about Jesus. And they have been faithful in obeying his word, faithful in proclamation, and faithful in lifestyle and living it out. And Jesus sees this. And here in verse 8, Jesus speaks gently to them and he says, I know your deeds. I know you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I think to some extent we can all identify with this, both as individual Christians as well as the local church. And maybe you find yourself as the only Christian in the workplace. And you try to bring Jesus into the conversation, and you kind of very quickly kind of get closed down. Or maybe within the kind of school context, you're the only one in your classroom that goes to church. It would say you're a Christian, and you feel quite on the outside. And I remember when we first came back from West Africa, and our daughter was doing A levels, and some, you know, it was very, she was very public about her faith. I don't think she was annoying, but she was very public. And sometimes she'd come home really discouraged because the teacher had actually kind of pointed her out with some of the questions and in her direction and made her feel very singled out. And often it wasn't in a very subtle way. I could go on. But you get the idea, don't you? And we experience that in an increasingly secularized society. And we can feel disempowered, without strength. And so how does Jesus encourage this church at Philadelphia? Well, there are three things I want to mention. They're all sort of, what's the word I'm looking for? Mine's gone a blank. Alliteration. It's all alliterated. I think all preachers should use alliteration when they can and bend it as much as they can when they can't. But so there are three things I want us to look at. And the first one is this, is Jesus wants them to remember. Remember some essential things. And right at the start of his letter, Jesus reminds them who their commander in chief is. These are the words of him who is holy and true. Now, I've said it before about the kind of some of the language that we actually use. I'm particularly thinking of the term the term awesome. And sometimes we can describe that packet of crisps was awesome. You know, or the guy who got the pizza is a legend. Yeah, but when we actually use the English language in this way, where do we go when wanting to describe what God is like? Yeah, I think in my mind, when I think of awesome, I remember kind of standing before one of the Mont Blanc in Chamonix, standing before this mountain, and that was awesome. Because you knew it was beyond yourself, it was beyond any human capability to replicate something of such grandeur. And you knew behind this incredible creation that there was a creator who is far more awesome than the mountain. And so when Jesus kind of says, the one that is holy, he's wanting to remind them, I am an awesome God, the sort of God where you fall down on your face in wonder and amazement. He says, this is the one who's writing to you, the one who is holy. And also the one who is true. We can often listen to the lies in our heads, let alone to the lies from the other people. And Jesus wants to remind them that he is true. You know, often we listen to our own thoughts and ideas more than we do to the words of Jesus. And so Jesus simply reminds them of who he is. You know, he is able to be trusted. And we are told that only he holds the key of David. And it's symbolism. He's the one who holds the key. He's the one that unlocks the door. The other words Jesus uses to describe these Jews, if we move a little bit further forward in the passage, these Jews who've been lobbing these spiritually destructive hand grenades at these Christians were harsh. And this is what he calls them. He says, you're a synagogue of Satan. Yeah, he then strips away their religious credentials and rebukes their religious facade and calls them phony Jews. He calls them liars. In other words, these so-called Jews firmly believe that they were on the inside physical descendants of Abraham, and these Christians in Philippi were firmly on the outside, when in fact the opposite was true. And he says to them, I know your deeds, talking to the Philippian church. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. But here Jesus' words serve also as a reminder as to their security as Christians, but also our security as Christians. Yeah, irrespective of the external pressures, irrespective of the physical circumstances, the stresses that come our way, our place, our position is secure, and no person, no circumstance or misfortune has the power or authority to change that. You know, part of my role working with the SAM who we serve with, it's to journey with people both going overseas and both coming back. And it's part of it is a pastoral role. And we spend time a few weeks back. I was spending time with someone who'd been through a particularly traumatic experience overseas. And she'd really started to question whether she could actually still trust the Lord, and whether God actually, you know, loved her. It's just a lie of the enemy. But you know what it's like when we go through times of stress, painful experiences. It's an easy conclusion to come to when the chips are down. And verse 9 is a reminder that one day, even those who openly oppose the gospel will have to acknowledge that we are a loved people. And we also need to tell ourselves as well on a regular basis, because we are in a fight. And so we are to remember whose side we are on. We need to constantly remind ourselves that we are secure in Christ and dearly loved. And last but not least, I want to kind of think of this word, run. We're to run. Now, any people who do park run here? Yeah, a few people that do park run. We were visiting a friend the other week, and he said, "I mean, for those who know me, I'm not a runner. I don't look like a runner. I can't run like a runner. Therefore, I don't run. Simple as that. And he said, well, come on the park run with me. You can walk your dog. And I tell you what, I'll come and walk with you. So, that can't be too hard, can it? Well, what I didn't know is that he's actually signed us up, and actually walking the park run is actually a thing. Me and him rock up, dog on leash, and this is what I wasn't expecting, to be given a high-vis jacket saying park walker. And you see all the other people with their kind of jogging shoes on getting to, I don't know, up their time or whatever. Yeah, for me, it was like doing the walk of shame. I had a dog anyway, but there we go. But, you know, one of the ways that the Bible describes the Christian life is being like in a race. And his words to the Philadelphian church, Jesus commends them for running well. We see this in verse 10. Yeah, they have endured patiently. And this is the title of that I was given, you know, for the message this week. And I've taken quite a while to get to it, but it's incredibly significant. And when we actually look at the actual Greek word for patience here, it has the idea of persevering, of bearing up under pressure. Now, believe it or not, you probably do believe that. I've never run a marathon. But I have been told. Anyone run a marathon here? That's impressive, isn't it? Don't correct me if I'm wrong. But I've been told that you get to a certain point in a marathon and you just have to keep on keeping on. Is that right? Yeah, you got something right. You fix your gaze not on your pain, but on the prize. With every fiber of your being, and without exception to each of these seven churches, the prize is held before them to spur them on to victory. And to the church of Philadelphia, Jesus says, hold on there. Keep on keeping. Don't give up. Don't stop running. You know, despite the blisters, despite your pain, keep on keeping on. I love you and I am with you, and the door is wide open. I know there's going to be some here this morning who've been on the road a while, and maybe some of us feel like giving up, ducking out of the race. It's actually too hard. And we will look back on what we have come through, and it's, yeah, life isn't easy, is it? And yet there's others here at the other end of the race. You're kind of starting off, and you've got your lives mapped out before you. At the moment, you're running with Jesus, or I hope you're running with Jesus. And there's going to be trials. There's going to be challenges. There's going to be knockbacks. There's going to be joys. Joys that you could never imagine when you follow Jesus. It's the hills, the mountaintop experiences, and the valleys. And I want to encourage you just to keep on keeping on. If there's nothing else that you remember during this morning's service, remember this. Keep on keeping on with Jesus. Because that's being on the inside of what really matters. There's a few more things I want to kind of finish just to conclude. And these are the hopes that Jesus holds out to the church. And he holds them out to us as well. You know, throughout our lives, we may go through moments of feeling really insignificant, as if our words aren't worth anything. In fact, maybe we don't feel we're worth anything. But Jesus wants to kind of flip that on its head. And he says this. He says, the one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of God. Well, what in the world is that about? Well, it's that image of permanence and significance. Your life is fragile, isn't it? And we are fragile. And sometimes we don't feel significant. But Jesus holds this image up of these pillars in God's temple that are immovable and essential. And he wants each of us there. The next thing we see in this section, this closing section of Revelation, that there's a name that he wants to give us. In fact, it's not just one name, it's the threefold name. He says, I will write on them, those who are victorious, the name of my God. It symbolizes, you know, we are his. We are part of his family. And there's no other family I want to be a part of. It's that idea of ownership, not in a cruel way, but in a deeply caring family way. We are his. And as a consequence, he is ours, our Heavenly Father. And then the next name is that city of God, the New Jerusalem. It's about having your place. You know, in this life, we wander through life, and sometimes we feel we fit, and sometimes we feel we don't. There's a sense of restlessness in each human heart and each human soul. You know, even as Christians, we experience that restlessness. And we long to find that place where we belong and we can say we belong here. And this is it. The name of that city. The healing of the relationship. Firstly, with God, we belong to him. Secondly, we belong to this city, which is the people of God. No more conflict and pain and feeling of rejection. A place to belong. And then finally, we see Jesus also writes on us his new name. Yeah, we seal the relationship between us and God healed at the cross. And in that, we join the family of God. And slowly but surely, we see the kind of relationship between, you know, each other. It's not always easy. We don't always get it right. But then there's this relationship with ourselves. And certainly we feel it in today's society, don't we, with so much mental health. You know, for some of us, sometimes we don't know which way is up. The whole identity crisis. And here, there's going to be a transformation. You know, with all those longings and all those pains and all those insecurities and all that, I wish I wasn't me, I wish I was somebody else. And here it all comes together, because when we meet Christ, we will see him and we will be like him. And that wholeness that we long for and move towards, this is the hope we have, this glorious picture of what heaven is like. And I guess here's the question for us this morning. Not two questions, actually. Are we still running? Are we still keeping on? Have we dropped out of the race? Now, yes, there's an obvious second question. Are you on the inside? Have you actually invited Jesus in? Or maybe you've been walking away for a long time, you know the direction you need to go. You're on the outside, but you want to be on the inside. Is that you this morning? I want to pray. Let me pray, and I'm going to ask the band to come up. Because it'd be good to, I know that the time is more or less gone. If Sunday school need to kind of come in, yeah, let the kids kind of run around, that's absolutely fine. But I want to pray. And if you're one of those ones that you've kind of given up on the race, you kind of wish you hadn't, but you kind of have. If that's you, come down to the front and we will pray for you. And maybe there's some here this morning that you know you're on the outside, and the Lord is calling you to come on the inside. And if that's you this morning, come and be prayed for. Be part of God's family. Be one of those ones that Jesus holds out that hope to. The one that is holy, but we can trust him. So let's all stand as we kind of sing our closing song. And if that's you, come to the front, and we'll pray for you. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you are completely trustworthy. And Father, you know often we do feel on the outside of things, a bunch of oddballs sometimes. And yet in the grand scheme of things, in the grand scheme of your plans, we're actually on the inside. And you long for us to keep on running the race with you. To persevere, to run through the pain and the heartache, casting ourselves upon you, because really, in all of this, it's only you that has the answer. And it's only you where we find salvation and joy and hope. So I pray that this morning for our brothers and sisters here, that you will speak by your Spirit and do what you're best at doing, is transforming and healing and renewing lives, and set before us that fresh vision once again of you, where all things come together and make sense. You are the one where all things hold together, and you can hold us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.